We continue the theme this morning on Christ's ascension and its meaning for us. And we come to a second where we discuss the meaning, the nature and the meaning of Jesus' ascended high priesthood. And I suppose it is one of those topics where perhaps we have felt that we've understood some of that. We understand that he has offered a once-for-all sacrifice and that he is interceding at the right hand of God. And it is perhaps a topic, therefore, that we can think, well, I'm pretty familiar with that. But let me just put this out to us at the very, very beginning. You're not saved by a doctrine of Jesus' ongoing intercession or his high priestly ministry. We are actually saved by Jesus himself. And it's one thing in a time of relative stability in our lives to hold a well-formed doctrine of Jesus' high priesthood. It's another thing at a time of great crisis to find that Christ himself really is our high priest personally. And all that we may have held by virtue of doctrine or theology, we actually find is enfleshed in him. And we find that he is the reality to which all the others point. So we look by the Spirit today to have a revelation of the actual reality of Jesus Christ's ongoing ministry for us, not simply to have some further understanding of how it might fit into a system of our doctrine. But I want to start by reading part of another sermon. This is a sermon preached in August 1738 by Jonathan Edwards. It's not on Hebrews, but it is on the topic of the exaltation of Christ above all things, and in particular, it is about the exaltation of Christ above all evil. And he's speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, about the last enemy being destroyed, death itself, but until that time he must reign. And the emphasis in this part of the sermon is on that exaltation and the actual reign of Christ over all evil. And Jonathan Edwards says this: "Here is a matter of exceeding great encouragement for all sinful, miserable creatures in the world of mankind to come to Christ. For let them be as sinful as they will, and ever so miserable, Christ in the work of redemption is gloriously exalted above all their sin and misery. How high soever their guilt has risen, though mountains have been heaping upon mountains all the days of their lives, until the pile appears towering up into heaven and above the very stars, yet Christ in the work of redemption appears gloriously exalted above all this height. Though they are overwhelmed in a mighty deluge of woe and misery, a deluge that is not only above their heads, but above the heads of the highest mountains, and they do not see how it is possible that they should escape, yet they have no reason to be discouraged from looking to Christ for help, who in the work of redemption appears gloriously above the deluge of evil. Though they see dreadful corruption in their hearts, though their lusts appear like giants or like raging waves of the sea, yet they need not despair of help, but may look to Christ who appears in the work of redemption gloriously above all this corruption. If they have apprehended themselves to be miserable captives of Satan, and find him too strong an adversary for them, and the devil is often tempting and buffeting them and triumphing over them with great cruelty, if it seems to them that the devil has swallowed them up and has got full possession of them, as the whale had of Jonah, yet there is encouragement for them to look again, as Jonah did, towards God's holy temple, and to trust in Christ for deliverance from Satan, who appears so gloriously exalted above him in the work of redemption. If they are ready to sink with darkness and sorrows, distress of conscience, or those frowns of God upon them, so that God's waves and billows seem to pass over them, yet they have encouragement enough to look to Christ for deliverance. These waves and billows have before exalted themselves against Christ, and he appeared to be infinitely above them. And if they are afraid of death, if it looks exceeding terrible, as an enemy that would swallow them up, yet let them look to Christ, who has appeared so gloriously above death, and their fears will turn to joy and a triumph. What cause have they who have an interest in Christ to glorify their Redeemer? They are often beset with many evils, and many mighty enemies surround them on every side, with open mouths ready to devour them, but they need not fear any of them. They may glory in Christ, the rock of their salvation, who appears so gloriously above them all. They may triumph over Satan, over this evil world, over guilt and over death, for as their Redeemer is mighty and is so exalted above all evil, so they shall also be exalted in him. And they are now. We are now, in a sense, already so exalted, for nothing can hurt them. Christ carries them, as on eagle's wings, high out of the reach of all evils, so that they cannot come near to them to do them any real harm. And, in a little time, they shall be so carried out of their reach that they shall not be able even to bless them any more forever. Now that, to me, is just a magnificent statement of the exaltation of the completed work of the Son of God. And the statement is built on the understanding that comes throughout the Scriptures, but particularly evident in the readings that we've taken this morning, that Jesus sacrificed for sin, not just because of what it was, but because of who he is in his person as much as his work, that Jesus' sacrifice for sin is once and for all. We quoted a word in Greek, it is hapax, means once and for all. And that word appears at a number of occasions in the letter to the Hebrews. He has died once and for all. He has purified those once and for all, sanctified them once and for all. And in Romans chapter 6, we read that the death that he died to sin, he died to sin once for all, that those who live might live to God. It's a slightly different word there, but the meaning is exactly the same. It's a once death, never to be repeated death, once for all time, once for all circumstances, once for all people. It's a once for all death. And that once for allness is contrasted in many places, but in particular in Hebrews, with the necessity for ongoingness in other systems. If you just turn to Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now the context in the writer's mind is that this group of people to whom he's addressing his letter are in danger of being overwhelmed and swallowed up by the very sorts of things that we read from the Jonathan Edwards quote. They're being persecuted and hacked to pieces in some senses by the persecution. And there's a question about whether they will go back to the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament and the temple. And he's using that to say that no, the very fact that you have those sacrifices being offered day by day, year by year, is an indication of the fact that those things could never deal with sin once and for all. Now, we might not hear, I don't think any of us have been tempted in the last week to sacrifice a goat, have you, to deal with your sin. But I think nonetheless, because of the nature of the human mind and conscience and heart, we are tempted at all points to go back to some other sort of sacrifice. That when we're troubled by evil, when we're troubled by the evil of other people, when we're troubled by our own evil, when the spectre of the death of death or the enemy himself comes to us, we are very often tempted in those situations to retreat to something else. So instead of taking our refuge in a once-for-all sacrifice in Christ, we can be drawn in our own mind into a process of self-justification and other things, which is not once-for-all, but which is us trying to deal with things bit by bit by bit. And at that point, we are repeating, in effect, what was the pattern of the Old Testament, because if you try and deal with something bit by bit by bit by bit, there reminds us a consciousness of sin forever and ever and ever and ever, because you'll never come to the end of that. Now, buried away in those verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 in particular, and the end of verse 2, is really quite a remarkable statement if you take it in the obverse, if you take it the other way around. He says, if those old sacrifices had been sufficient, would they still have any consciousness of sins? And the answer is, well, they obviously did have a consciousness of sins because the sacrifices need to be offered. Therefore, he says in verse 3, in those very sacrifices, there is actually a reminder of sins year by year. If we in our own situations, by whatever means, are trying to deal with our sins little bit by little bit by little bit, drip by drip confession, drip by drip forgiveness, drip by drip self-justification, in that very process you are actually being reminded of sin again and again and again, and in that very process you find the process inadequate to deal with all the sins of which you're reminded. But he's saying, if there is a once-for-all sacrifice of sins, by contrast, if there is a once-for-all sacrifice of sins, it is possible for you not to have a consciousness of your sins. Now, that just seems such a strong and strange statement, doesn't it? How could it be possible, it seemed, not to have a consciousness of sins? And I think the answer is, it's not that we are not mindful of the fact that sin has been the mark of our life. God be merciful to me, the sinner. But the thing that speaks to us is not our sins and our attempts to deal with them, where those sins are constantly stirred up by way of an evil conscience, but what speaks to us is Christ, and in him and in Christ there is no consciousness of our sins anymore. In Christ, all of that sin which he bore on the cross has actually been removed. So in him, you stand in the holy place, in the presence of God, with a good heart and a clear conscience, without consciousness of sin, because that sin for which he died has been finished and brought an end to in a once-for-all sacrifice. So we read statements like in chapter 9, verse 26, that he has made an end to sin. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the once-for-allness in Hebrews stands in contrast to the dribs by dribs, drip by drip shadow, which was not really the substance but pointed beyond itself. And I'm saying simply in this first little bit that it is possible for us to be as mindful of our sins not once for all, but bit by bit, little bit by little bit, eyedropper forgiveness, eyedropper confession, and so forth. We're just getting rid of all of those things on the screen. They're not once for all. So that means that Jesus has come to deal with sins finally and absolutely, and he has taken his place in heaven on the basis of having completed the work that the Father has sent him to do. Now remember, in the high priestly prayer of intercession that we'll come back to a little bit later, he says, "Father, I have completed the work that you have sent me to do." So he knew on the night of his betrayal, though the crucifixion was yet to take place, though the resurrection was yet to take place, so certain was he of the outcome of that crucifixion and resurrection that he's able to say, "It is as though it's already complete. I've completed the work you've given me to do." And then he goes through the crucible of the cross and the crucible of judgment. And at the end of that time, before he cries out and says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," in John chapter 19, verse 30, he cries out what? "It is finished." So what we have in Christ is one who has completed the work of the sacrifice which he was sent to make. He has completed the cleansing of sin and the washing away of guilt. And so on the basis of a once-for-all offering, he has taken his place at the right hand of God. There is no necessity for him now to be offered again. There is no necessity for him to present a fresh offering for sin, to keep up, as it were, with the sin of his church, because that sin has been completely and eternally borne once for all in his body on the tree. But yet, I hear you say, but yet, there are other places, and we've read one of them this morning, where it talks about an ongoing intercession. He has once for all made sacrifice for sin. He has completed the work which the Father's given him to do. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having made purification for sins. But yet, you get references to his ongoing work, that he lives forever, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, to make intercession for us. And from Romans chapter 8, we read that he intercedes for us at the right hand of the throne of heaven, or the right hand of the throne of God. And in 1 Timothy, we read that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So a mediation means there's some intercession going on. And then we also realise that in other places, the cleansing of Christ's blood is spoken of in a present tense. For example, we read that the blood of Christ, in 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Christ, literally it is, goes on cleansing from our sin. It just says the blood of Christ cleanses, but in some translations, trying to preserve the literal meaning, it says the blood of Christ goes on cleansing. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, it says he is, not was, but he is the propitiation of our sins. And so the question that we want to try and come to this morning is this: how can it be that there is a once for all, unrepeatable and eternally valid and acceptable sacrifice for sin that has cleansed your conscience from dead works and has removed from you a consciousness of your sins? And yet, how is it, on the other hand, that there can be said to be an ongoing intercession, an ongoing cleansing? Now, those two things have led to all sorts of aberrations, I believe, in the history of the church. One is to suggest that in some ways we participate in a re-sacrifice of Christ week by week or month by month or year by year in the process of observing the Lord's Supper. One is to suggest that perhaps some action in heaven is now going on where Jesus has to continually remind the Father of what he's done by presenting to him, so to speak, his blood in heaven. And that in particular, it seems to me, is a total aberration and abomination, because it would imply that the Father is the one who is disinterested in the work of redemption, and in some sense the Son has to twist the arm of a reluctant Father to give us redemption, when in fact it's the Father who sent the Son. So there can be no thought of us having to persuade a reluctant God in the person of the Father to receive something which the Son was willing to give and the Father is somehow half-heartedly persuaded to receive. And there can be no sense of some ongoing re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. So in what sense is that intercession continual for us, and how does it work, and what does it mean for us? Well, firstly, this, and this is probably the one that immediately comes to mind. If I was to say the word intercession from a Christian background, those of us who've had any sort of reading in the doctrine and theology of prayer, one of us, the immediate things that would come to mind to say intercession is, oh, that's prayer. You make your supplications, requests known to God. It is an aspect of prayer that we intercede for one another. We pray for the spread of the gospel in the earth and so forth. And there is that aspect of intercession that goes on in the person and through the person of Jesus Christ right now. There is an ongoing prayer from Christ for his people. There is an ongoing prayer from Christ for the work of the gospel in the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we read Romans chapter 8, you can see that there is a parallel between the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Jesus. So that in the earlier part of the reading from Romans chapter 8, it says we have the Holy Spirit within us, and he's interceding with sighs and groanings too deep to utter. And when he who searches the hearts knows, hears the cries of the Spirit, he knows that that cry is a cry that's entirely in tune with the will of God. Now that is a great comfort, is it not? To know that even when you're sitting here, or when you're going about your normal activities, and particularly at the times when you're utterly perplexed and confused and you don't even know what to pray and you feel you can't pray perhaps, at that point there is actually a prayer from within you which entirely matches and is perfectly in tune with the will of God, because it's the prayer of the Holy Spirit himself. So that your prayer life is not dependent on your commitment to pray. It's dependent on his guarantee, being the guarantee and the pledge of our inheritance. But in parallel to that, you've got the Spirit interceding for us in the first part of Romans 8, and then you have Christ interceding for us at the right hand of God. And I think the way those things appear in Romans 8 is saying, just as you've got the Spirit praying within you, you have Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, praying in heaven for you, so that from within and from above you are cosseted and surrounded by the prayers of God himself. The prayer of God the Holy Spirit in your heart, and the prayer of the incarnate Son at the right hand of God. Now, people talk a lot about having prayer partners, don't they? Well, what if your prayer partner is the Holy Spirit? And what if your prayer partner is Jesus Christ? And what if they pray when all your other prayer partners are asleep? And what if they pray when all your other prayer partners don't pray? Which is probably the way it is, really. So you have Jesus Christ praying for you. You remember what he said to Peter? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but do not fear. I have prayed for you. And you, when you are turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, it's going to be like hell on earth when you deny me. It's going to be like all of the depths of the abyss have been opened up in your heart because you've realised that you've denied the only one who's ever loved you. But don't fear, I prayed for you. And then in Deuteronomy, you read about how Moses prayed for and interceded for the people. And I think in the book of Hebrews, there's a big contrast made between Moses and Jesus. The contrast is a favourable one in some senses because Moses was faithful over his house, but Jesus is even more faithful. And if it's the case that Moses interceded and prayed for his household, how much more will not the new Moses, the one who's greater than Solomon and greater than the temple, how much more will he not pray for us? And so that gives us great, great encouragement. You come to the very end of life, you've got someone who's praying for you. And I don't think that this then is a matter of bare doctrine. The one who's praying and interceding for you actually meets you and personally comes to you. I will come again and take you to myself, I do not think is just a text related to the second coming of our Lord. It's the way he gathers all of the lambs in his arms to bring them back to his Father's presence. But there is also not just the prayer that is the intercession, but an intervention that is the intercession. An intervention. And in order to understand this, you need to come back a little to the Old Testament. So, though it's a warm day, if you've not fallen asleep, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 52. This is one of the great references to the suffering servant. We'll pick it up at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. In other words, the marring of his appearance and the transformation of his form by the bearing of the guilt of human sin and by the bearing of sin itself. That is the thing which sprinkles many nations. That is the reason why kings shut their mouth because of him. And that is why this message is so hard to believe. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We would not think that in a disfigured man the arm of the Lord is actually being revealed, but it is. And what is that arm doing? He tells us in chapter 53. Though he was despised and forsaken, verse 3, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yet, verse 4, it's our griefs that he bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And then, when we go down to the end of the chapter, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. That's how he'll justify them. You think, well, what's got this to do with intercession? Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he's poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded. My translation says, interceded for the transgressors. The bearing of the sin is his intercession. And in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. The word that ends that verse, the Lord has caused iniquity to fall on him, is the same word as he has interceded for the transgressors. The intercession is the transgression bearing. The intercession is the bearing away of judgment. Go to Isaiah chapter 59. This is a passage where you see the sin of God's own covenant people. Chapter 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." And then if you run your eye down chapter 59, you'll see what those iniquities have been. "Their hands are covered with blood, lips have spoken falsehood. No one does righteousness. There's adder's eggs and poison under their lips," and so forth. "They run to evil. No justice, grope along like blind men in the dark. We've become bestial in our sin, growling like bears, multiplied transgressions." You can run all the way down. Now, what's the context? The sins of God's people seem to have mounted up, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, like mountain upon mountain upon mountain, so that they seem to reach right up to the very stars of heaven. And the picture is bleak and dreadful and horrible of what God's people are capable of. And in the face of that, the prophet's response, or the Lord's response through his prophet, is, but the Lord's arm is still not short. He can still save, even in that, even from that. Your iniquities aren't going to have the last say. Sin is not the last piece of the equation. So, the last part of verse 15, "The Lord saw. It was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice. He saw there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede." Now, some translations may have intervened, but it's the same translation, the same word that we've seen in Isaiah 53. So what did he do? "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his own righteousness upheld him." And then it talks about the armour of God. "He put on righteousness like a breastplate." So when God sees the iniquity of his people piled high against heaven, he says the iniquity of the people will not be the last say, because I've made a covenant with my people, and the theme of the covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And though you run from me, and though you try to hide from me, yet I will be your God, and yet you will be my people. And even if there's no one amongst my people to intervene, to intercede, to bear the sin of my people, I will do that. I will put on righteousness. I will put on all of the truth and justice that is not found amongst my people, and I myself will come to them, and I will intervene for them. So what does that mean? The Old Testament scholar Alec Mattia has a wonderful phrase in commenting on this passage. He says this: to intervene or to intercede, same word, is to stand between the people and the consequences of their moral collapse. What a wonderful description of God's action. God stands between the people and the consequences of their moral collapse. So stand up the man or woman here who would like to bear in their own body for eternity the consequences of your moral failure. So you need someone who's going to stand for you. You need someone who's going to intervene, don't you? And intervene between you and the consequences of your moral collapse. And those consequences are not just in the fact that things become messy for us here because of our guilt and shame and everything else that goes on. The consequences are because that moral failure, that moral collapse of sin, actually renders us eternally in a state of judgment. unless someone intervened. That consequence of moral failure is death. That consequence of moral failure is that we belong eternally to the evil one. And he who commits sin is the slave of sin unless someone intervenes. And God's intervention is so that he is such that he stands in between the consequences of the moral collapse of his people and the sin of his people. And he himself bears those consequences. And that once for all act is now what he declares to heaven. Now our time is running away very quickly, but the other thing that we need very briefly to bring into this is this. That we think of the temple and we think of the worship system in Israel as being a place sort of connected with worship things, which is all true. But in the ancient world, and particularly in Israel, the temple was the place where God's righteousness and justice dwelt. And all the sacrificial systems and the shedding of blood and bulls and goats and so forth were in part and in large measure a testimony in the court of God's judgment throne. So that we separate the legal branch of things from the worship branch of things, and we say the courts have no jurisdiction in the church, but that's not the way it was in the Old Testament. The priests could give judgments on the law, and the great king of the earth who is worshipped in the temple is the judge of all the earth, and the dealing with the sin and the sacrificial system was all because he is righteous and because his judgments needed to be effected, and because the sin of the nation needed to be atoned for in the eyes of him who was the covenant judge and covenant father of Israel. Does that make sense? So you get this overlap in the Old Testament where you're talking about worship language, but at the same time you've got law court type language. And there's a classic example of that in Zechariah chapter 3, where you have Joshua, the high priest, standing. Now remember, the people have been in exile and they've been brought back and they're rebuilding the temple, and compared to what it was before, it was all pretty shoddy. And then you had Joshua, the high priest, appointed to offer sacrifices, and Joshua was pretty shoddy. Like, he himself probably had a moral failure somewhere along the line. And he came from a group of people who had generation after generation of moral collapse. That's the very reason why they were in exile, and now they've come back. Has anything changed? No. They still need sacrifices for sin day by day, year by year. And Zechariah is standing in the temple in the vision, as Joshua is standing in the temple in the vision of Zechariah, and Satan is there to accuse him. So he's there to offer worship, but it's a law court with an adversary, a counsel for the prosecution. Satan means the adversary, and he is there to accuse him and says he can't be a high priest because he's got filthy garments on and he's shoddy. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, because this man is a brand plucked from the fire. So you can see the overlap between the worship and the court. And Jesus Christ now stands in the temple, above all the temples, in the temple of heaven itself, and there he bears testimony against the adversary who stands accusing us before the throne day and night. So of what does his intercession consist? It consists in this, that he prays for us without fail and without interruption, but it consists also in this, at the same time, that he, in his own blood and by his own resurrected life, is the counsel for the defence against the counsel for the prosecution. And he says all of those charges which they will bring against God's elect, Romans 8, have no consequence, and he intercedes for us at the throne of God. Now, that leaves us in a place, I think, of great and enormous blessing. It means a number of things. Firstly, it means this: that your future is not in the hands of any other man or woman. It's in the hands of Jesus Christ. You fear for the future. You fear for the relationships that you have in terms of will I be married or will I not be married. You fear for career. You fear for the things that the Lord might or might not have for you to do. Who is in control of these things, beloved? Satan's not going to steal a march. He's not going to snatch something away under God's nose. The second thing is this, that at the very time when you are without strength, at that very time you have the one interceding for you at the right hand. And at the very time that the accuser comes with all of his foul breath to tell you that you, like Joshua the high priest, are not worthy to stand in the temple of God, there is a word that says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And that word is none other than the blood of Christ. And the third thing is this, that when it eventually comes to that time, when we pass from this life to the next, we have an intercessory high priest who carries us in his arms. He represents us there in heaven already, and in some sense we're already there with him, but he will carry us in his arms to that place. We're going to pray and then sing. Father, these things are beyond mere human words to explain and certainly beyond mere human minds to receive. So in all the plenitude of your grace, Father, teach us that we have a priest forever who lives to intercede for us. In Jesus' name, amen.